The scripture lesson this morning, Matthew chapter 12, verses 1 to 21. At that time, Jesus went through the grain fields on the Sabbath, and his disciples were hungry and began to pluck heads of grain and to eat. And when the Pharisees saw it, they said to him, "Look, your disciples are doing what is not lawful to do on the Sabbath." But he said to them, "Have you not read what David did when he was hungry, he and those who were with him? How he entered the house of God and ate the showbread, which was not lawful for him to eat, nor for those who were with him, but only for the priests. Or have you not read in the law that on the Sabbath the priests in the temple profane the Sabbath and are blameless? Yet I say to you that in this place there is one greater than the temple. But if you had known what this means, 'I desire mercy and not sacrifice,' you would not have condemned the guiltless. For the Son of Man is Lord, even of the Sabbath." Now when he had departed from there, he went into their synagogue. And behold, there was a man who had a withered hand. And they asked him, saying, "Is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath?" That they might accuse him. Then he said to them, "What man is there among you who has one sheep, and if it falls into a pit on the Sabbath, will not lay hold of it and lift it out? How much more value then is a man than a sheep? Therefore it is lawful to do good on the Sabbath." Then he said to the man, "Stretch out your hand." And he stretched it out, and it was restored as whole as the other. Then the Pharisees went out and plotted against him how they might destroy him. But when Jesus knew it, he withdrew from there, and great multitudes followed him, and he healed them all. Yet he warned them not to make him known, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by Isaiah the prophet, saying, "Behold, my servant whom I have chosen, my beloved, in whom my soul is well pleased. I will put my spirit upon him, and he will declare justice to the Gentiles. He will not quarrel, nor cry out, nor will anyone hear his voice in the streets. A bruised reed he will not break, and smoking flax he will not quench, till he sends forth justice to victory, and in his name Gentiles will trust." The word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we ask that, again, as your word is opened before us, and as we seek to understand it more fully, that you would be well pleased to teach us, that your spirit would be our instructor, and that the voice of the Savior would be heard. And we ask that you would do this in your delight to mold and conform your people more to the image of Christ, and according to the promises that you have made to your church for the furtherance of your kingdom upon the earth. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Today is the third Sunday in Advent, and you may have noticed on the front cover of the bulletin that this Sunday is also known as Gaudete Sunday. I hope I'm pronouncing that Latin right, so if one of you Latin experts, if I'm mistaken, just let me know. But Gaudete is a Latin imperative verb meaning rejoice. And on this particular Sunday in Advent, there's an emphasis upon rejoicing in the midst of the reflection and repentance that is characteristic of the Advent season. The earlier scripture lessons push us in this direction. Isaiah 61:10, "I will greatly rejoice in the Lord." 1 Thessalonians 5:16, "Rejoice always." It's been in the hymns. We've sung it, and we'll sing it in hymns later in the service. And this stands as a helpful reminder and lesson that we rejoice in the truth of the coming of Jesus, and that we also rightly rejoice in repentance, in being brought into greater faithfulness and obedience to God's word, and of course, rejoicing for the forgiveness of sins. This is also why the rose-colored or pink candle is used for this third Sunday, purple being a more somber color, so to speak, and the rose color more cheerful. And so that's what we are particularly given to this week as we draw ever closer to the day to celebrate the incarnation, the Son of God, being born upon the earth. But what if you don't particularly feel like rejoicing? Have you ever had one of those periods of life or days or weeks or months or years? Or maybe you're there now. You know you're supposed to rejoice, and your faith tells you to rejoice despite your feelings. And that's good. It should. But when you take a look around at what's going on, perhaps your conclusion is one of frustration, discouragement, or even despair. You, a family member, a friend, is plagued by disease, such as Denise and R.C. Sproul and their family. And you try to imagine what it would be like in their circumstances, how excruciatingly difficult it would be, and your heart breaks for them. Or perhaps you consider the trends that appear to be taking place within our society and country. New laws being passed, freedoms being limited or removed. It has you disturbed about what it could mean for you and your family, especially your children or grandchildren. You know, what kind of circumstances will they find themselves in? What kind of world will they inherit? Will they have the same advantages available to them? Or will they face challenges that we would never have imagined for them? And in asking these kinds of questions, or considering such scenarios, I'm not saying your theology shouldn't start to answer such questions, or speak to these different circumstances. And I'm not saying, of course, that the Lord shouldn't be trusted with our children's future. All I'm saying is that just to take a moment or two and recognize that there are those times when life seems hard and not as happy and it's downright wearisome. Pain and trial and death are still very real experiences in this world, and sometimes your sense that things are not the way they are supposed to be is particularly keen. So what does faith do then in moments such as these? Well, hopefully, it takes all of those feelings and circumstances and still comes to the conclusion that somehow, in God's infinite wisdom, all of these various circumstances or trials or difficulties or stresses are all part of the story that he is continuing to tell. And for further confirmation of this being the case, faith need only glance at Jesus' own experience, his years of ministry upon the earth, and we recognize that therein we find the pattern for our own lives and experience. As we've noted in weeks past, and we'll continue to observe this week and in weeks to come, there's a growing conflict that Jesus will engage in with the religious leaders of Israel, particularly the Pharisees, as in our present story. Structurally, chapters 11 and 12 reveal an interesting pattern of triads, of sets of three. The three parts of chapter 11 that we studied separately include two instances of unbelief and rejection, followed by invitation and acceptance. Our text this morning, it breaks out the same way. Verses 1 through 8, verses 9 to 13, constitute two instances of unbelief and rejection, followed by invitation and acceptance in verses 14 to 21. And then this same pattern of three is the case for verses 22 to 50. So that's the larger scope. But then also notice how, remember Jesus' promise of rest at the end of chapter 11 in verse 28? It's now followed by a conflict with the Pharisees over the Sabbath, a day of rest. Arguably, the very point of promise is now being challenged. What will Jesus say next? How will he handle the conflict? Well, by Matthew's account, the first part of chapter 12 follows closely on the heels of 11, as it's there, and it even ties in with the previous section of verses 25 to 30. Remember there in 25 to 30 that Matthew records Jesus' declaration beginning with the phrase, at that time. And he does that again here in chapter 12 and verse 1. Now, of course, we have the chapter breaks in our Bibles, and that's fine, but Matthew's indicating that these scenes are related, even as the themes of rest and Sabbath overlap and tie them together. And the place and time of this episode here in chapter 12 is clearly stated. Jesus and the disciples are in a grain field on the Sabbath. As they pass through, the disciples pluck some heads of grain and eat them. And why do they do this? Well, for the simple fact that they're hungry. You know, Matthew is pretty clear to make that point. The disciples are hungry, and they are surrounded with a solution to the hunger. But Jesus and the disciples aren't the only ones there, are they? No, the Pharisees see the disciples and then protest. Why do your disciples do what is not lawful to do on the Sabbath? So what's the problem? Well, first we need to note that the disciples were not stealing and taking the grain because what they were doing was permissible according to the gleaning regulations given in law. Pharisees don't mention anything in regards to the eighth commandment, in regards to stealing. Rather, they're charging the disciples with a violation of the fourth commandment and what it means to keep the Sabbath. And even more, they are interpreting the disciples' actions to constitute harvesting. which is a form of work, and therefore they're arguing they're breaking the commandment. And really, the Pharisees' protest is rooted in keeping with the oral laws, what we find in the Mishnah, which is a written record of the oral laws. And interestingly enough, one rabbi notes that the rules about Sabbath, festival offerings, and sacrilege are as mountains hanging by a hair, for Scripture is scanty and the rules many. So the guidelines for the Sabbath had multiplied exponentially, while scriptural basis for them was slim. So in this episode, really we have the tradition of the Pharisees and the tradition handed down from the Father to the Son. Remember that we noted that last week. And those two traditions now seem to be coming into conflict. Well, how does Jesus respond? How does he answer the charge? Does he simply say, nuh-uh, you're wrong? No, he challenges them with Scripture, with the account we find even in 1 Samuel 21 when David is fleeing from Saul and ends up at Nob. And there's a certain level of irony in Jesus saying, have you not read? Because, of course, the Pharisees had read this passage. They probably read it countless times. But it becomes clear they don't understand it. But what does this story about David going to Nob have anything to do with the Sabbath and what's going on in this present scene? Well, by way of a careful reading of the events in 1 Samuel 21, David and his men showed up at Nob on the Sabbath. Ahimelech the priest is a bit unnerved by David's arrival, not sure why David and his warriors would suddenly show up. David notices this and tells Ahimelech that he's on a secret mission from Saul. That, of course, isn't true, but it serves two purposes. It gives Ahimelech the impression David is still in Saul's service, relieving the priest's fears about giving help. And second, it gives Ahimelech plausible deniability. If Saul shows up, then Ahimelech can truthfully plead ignorance. Of course, as the story continues, Saul finds out, and Ahimelech and the other priests are cut down at Saul's command. But we'll get to that more of that in a moment. But David asks for anything that Ahimelech might have, five loaves of bread or whatever you have. And Ahimelech replies that they don't have any common bread on hand, but only holy bread, which was the show bread, the bread of the presence, the 12 loaves that were set out before Yahweh and changed each Sabbath and only eaten by priests. The priests were holy, they were set apart for service and able to draw near to God. And that then ties into Ahimelech's question that he asks of David about the holiness of David's men. David assures him they are holy, and Ahimelech provides them then with bread. Now, we need to be sure that we are very clear on an important distinction in this interaction between Jesus and the Pharisees. See, we might be inclined to think that Jesus is teaching about exceptions to the law as if he's giving a case study of when it's okay to break a commandment. But that's not what Jesus is doing here. No, he's giving the right and true meaning of law in contradistinction to the Pharisees. Go back to chapter 5 and 17. Jesus did not come to abolish the law and the prophets, but to fulfill them. Even more, we need to see the parallels being drawn between David and his men and Jesus and the disciples. Who was David at this point in the Samuel corpus? Well, he was the anointed king-to-be back in chapter 16 of 1 Samuel, but then constantly on the run from Saul, avoiding conflict with the king because David was not willing to touch the Lord's anointed. The time wasn't right, so instead of a direct battle with Saul, David would get out of town. Well, that sounds kind of familiar, doesn't it? We've noticed Jesus' tactic in this regard in Matthew already, even in this very chapter. And he told his disciples back in chapter 10 to do the same thing. So what's going on here? Well, David and his men were holy. They were like Nazarites, arguably. They were holy warriors, priestly warriors, and therefore able to receive the bread from Ahimelech. In fact, when Saul is anointed king in 1 Samuel 9, he's given the priest's portion. Why? Well, because according to Exodus 19, Israel is a kingdom of priests, and now there's a king. He's the king of the priests. Okay, well, David's been anointed as the next king. And though he's all sort of in an already not yet circumstance, nevertheless, he's holy, and so are his men. Jesus was anointed at his baptism. His disciples are holy, and they've been chosen by Jesus for a specific task, and they're holy as well. Now, Jesus' argument is interesting on a number of levels. First, because of what we just stated about who Jesus and his disciples reflect in the illustration given. Again, Jesus and his disciples are on a holy mission. They're engaged in holy war for the sake of the kingdom, even as their message and miracles display. But who else is part of the story in 1 Samuel 21? Well, Doeg the Edomite, he witnessed the exchange between David and Ahimelech and reported it to Saul. And then we find out that Saul orders Ahimelech and the priests to be put to death, which Doeg was only too willing to do with the end of his sword. See, the Pharisees are like Doeg and Saul. They stand in opposition to God's true king. Their modus operandi is one of persecution. Well, Jesus heightens his argument in verse 5 when he declares, "Or have you not read in the law how on the Sabbath the priests in the temple profane the Sabbath and are guiltless?" Now here, and really with the David story as well, Jesus is using a bit of irony because the priests don't really profane the Sabbath. So in a sense, he's taking the Pharisees' way of thinking and showing its absurdity. Clearly, the priests are guiltless. They're innocent. That's the word Jesus uses in verse 5. And it's the same word Jesus uses then in verse 7 of the disciples. Why do you condemn those who are guiltless? Okay, so there's a parallel being drawn there. But notice what Jesus says in verse 6. "I tell you, something greater than the temple is here." Well, what's the something greater then that he's referring to? Well, it seems to me not only the fact that he's the fulfillment of the temple. Notice that Jesus says something and not someone. So Jesus is the fulfillment of the temple, and that's certainly the case, but all that is connected to the kingdom and that he's inaugurated is what's being referred to here. You know, you might recall from past weeks how how those who are unclean for various reasons, are brought to Jesus again and again so that they might be healed, so that they might be restored to society and the worshiping life of Israel. The people are brought to Jesus as they would be to the priest at the temple, where cleansing would be pronounced. Well, if we keep that underlying theme in mind, then we begin to see the further shift that Jesus is presenting, that a profound change is taking place. Jesus is establishing a new way of doing things, a greater way of doing things, and because that's the case and the reality, and his disciples are part of that, then just as the priests were guiltless for service at the temple on the Sabbath, so are the disciples guiltless for taking some heads of grain and eating them. You know, in fact, arguably, as a new priesthood, they're in service to Jesus, who embodies the greater reality that has come, so their plucking grain isn't the violation at all. But notice how Jesus ties in the guiltless priests with the guiltless disciples. He cites Hosea 6:6, which he also did back in chapter 9 and verse 13, when questioned about eating with tax collectors and sinners, "I desire mercy and not sacrifice." What's Jesus getting at here? Well, for one, he's saying that the Pharisees have missed the meaning of the law. The point is compassion. It's covenant love and faithfulness to Yahweh that involves loving your neighbor. The Pharisees had ways of keeping people at a distance. People God wanted to draw near to him, which is really the point of the law, to draw people near. Had they understood this, they would not have condemned the disciples. But also noted Jesus' claim of authority in verse 8, "For the Son of Man is Lord of the Sabbath." Now again, he's not saying there are exceptions to the law, and here are some cases where it's acceptable to break the Sabbath. No, rather, he's setting the record straight. He's correcting their mistaken view of the Sabbath and what it entailed, and stating that compassion is the intent of the law. And Sabbath regulations, like the rest of the law, need to be interpreted in the light of that goal. You know, when you stop and take a closer look at the fourth commandment, it is primarily addressed to those with authority over others. We usually interpret it individually, but that's not the first way it should be read. Upon closer examination, the fourth commandment is about one in authority giving rest to those who are under them. And in doing so, they are reflecting God's example of giving rest. See, to put it another way, the fourth commandment is more about giving rest than taking rest. It's rooted in God's acts of creation and redemption when He gives rest to His people. It's a merciful and compassionate action. And now Jesus, as the giver of rest, is offering the same. And this correct Sabbath principle is further exemplified in the second scene in verses 9 to 14. Jesus goes from the grain field to their synagogue, seemingly the synagogue of the Pharisees, where they were from, possibly the synagogue in Capernaum. And in Matthew's gospel, and we'll note this going forward, the synagogue is a place of confrontation, and that's certainly the case here. There's a man with a withered hand, a dried up hand, a lifeless hand. And the Pharisees intentionally use this man's condition to test Jesus as to what he will do and to accuse him. So they ask, is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath? Now, according to their man-made laws, it actually was not lawful to heal on the Sabbath. Basically, help was only to be provided in the event of imminent death or the birth of a child. Otherwise, assistance needed to wait. Now, this raises an interesting point. You'll notice throughout the Gospels how Jesus intentionally does things on the Sabbath day. This man could have waited one more day, but Jesus is there. He doesn't hesitate to heal. It's almost like Jesus is intentionally provoking on the Sabbath day. But once again, Jesus states his case, and he argues from the lesser to the greater. Which one of you has a sheep, if it falls into a pit on the Sabbath, will not take hold of it and lift it out? How much more value is a man than a sheep? So it is lawful to do good on the Sabbath. Now, interestingly enough, there is quite a bit of debate among the rabbis about assisting animals on the Sabbath. And what apparently started out with strict principles became more relaxed over time. By Jesus' day, the practice of actually rescuing the animal was allowable and acceptable, but that wasn't always the case. There's evidence or records that show that a man could throw food into a pit to feed his animal, so it would be okay for a day, or he could try to possibly put something into the pit to enable the animal to climb out on its own. But this later changed, and as you might imagine, sheep or other animals, they were commodity, valuable, so you wouldn't want to lose it. To have a wild beast get it or something like that. And so naturally, the ruling changed to be allowed to assist the animal to get out. The sheep wouldn't be at rest in the pit. And giving rest to your animals is required in the fourth commandment. So then Jesus argues, well, if you're willing to do good to an animal, it's all the more acceptable to help a person. As a bit of an aside, Jesus uses the word he uses, lift out, is also the word that translates translate resurrection. There's kind of a neat image there of Jesus as the good shepherd. He's in the habit of resurrecting his lambs from the pit, isn't he? So there's an interesting symbolism there as a second or third meaning to the text. But once again, in the miracle Jesus performed, what is he doing, as he's been doing all along? Well, he produces life in the place of death. He turns back the curse of sin. He gives life to the man's lifeless hand. And Jesus doesn't even touch the man. He doesn't, as far as we can tell, according to Matthew, he doesn't even speak a word of healing. He simply tells the man to stretch out the withered hand, and when he does so, it's as good as the other. The Sabbath was a day of celebration and rejoicing. It was a day of rest. It wasn't burdensome. And Jesus is bringing then a measure of rest to this man. He's removing this man's burden of having a withered hand. And that's perfectly in keeping with what the Sabbath is all about, a day of celebration of creation and redemption. And Jesus is exercising his authority to bring rest, to bring Sabbath to this man's life. And as is often the case with Matthew, the miracle itself gets very little attention, but the conversation surrounding it is the focus of the text. And then notice the irony of verse 14. But the Pharisees went out and conspired against him to destroy him. That's hardly fitting for the Sabbath, is it? They condemned Jesus for doing good and turned right around and plot how they might get rid of him. Now, they didn't have any real authority to do anything themselves, but it didn't stop them from conspiring together against Jesus. And what happens next in the story? Well, Jesus is aware of what they're up to, and he withdraws. You know, like David not wanting direct conflict with Saul, Jesus avoids direct conflict as well. The time isn't right. And then we read that many followed Jesus, and he healed them all. Isn't that a marvelous detail? The text is clear about that. We might miss that in the reading of the text, but he healed them all. Now, assuming it's still the Sabbath, Jesus brings restoration and rest to all who are in need of it. But then he clearly orders the people not to make him known. They're to keep things quiet, even as Jesus instructed the two blind men whose sight he restored in chapter 9. And in his withdrawal, which is also symbolic of the widening gap between Jesus and the new Israel and the Pharisees and the old Israel, Matthew states that this is in fulfillment of the words spoken by Isaiah the prophet. In fact, verses 18 to 21 make up the longest quote in Matthew's gospel. Now, by all accounts, Matthew has stylized his quote somewhat, but that hardly matters. It brings out the richness of the story that he's been telling. Verse 18, "Behold my servant, whom I have chosen, my beloved, with whom my soul is well pleased. I will put my spirit upon him, and he will proclaim justice to the Gentiles." Well, that should remind us not only of the relationship between Jesus and the Father declared in chapter 11, but even more of Jesus' baptism, where the Father's delight in the Son is declared, and the Spirit is poured out upon Jesus. Verse 19, "He will not quarrel or cry aloud, nor will anyone hear his voice in the streets. A bruised reed he will not break, and a smoldering wick he will not quench." Now, surely this is a fitting description of Jesus' ministry. Instead of openly attacking and opposing the Pharisees, Jesus withdraws and quietly continues in his ministry of healing. You know, the kind of people that the Pharisees would have trampled under or disregarded or kept at a distance, those are the people to whom Jesus ministers and the kind he's willing to help. A reed was used for measuring and support so that once its straightness was lost, by bending or cracking, it was of no further use. A strip of linen cloth used as a lamp wick, if it smokes, it's of no use for giving light and is simply a source of pollution. It's in danger of going out altogether. The common sense would demand that both be replaced, the reed being snapped and discarded and the wick extinguished. What does this imagery describe? But an extraordinary willingness to encourage damage or vulnerable people, to be willing to care for those that society would deem not worth the time or even worthless. After all, what can someone like that really contribute? And yet Jesus seems to go after those types, is willing to meet those types in their station and need. And really, when you kind of step back and look at it, Matthew's quote from Isaiah 42, it's a description of Jesus' entire ministry, isn't it? Not only what Jesus has done, but also what will ultimately be accomplished. Did you notice? He will proclaim justice to the Gentiles until he brings justice to victory. And in his name, the Gentiles will hope. See, Matthew, he's broadening the scope. He's broadening the perspective. He's telling you how the beloved servant is going to bring about justice, how he's going to put things to right. There's a way that things ought to be, a way that God intended for things to be. And justice is a return to God's intention for the world. It is to unite and reunite what sin has divided. And this won't be accomplished by the might of the sword or political maneuvering, but through mercy and gentleness, by willingness to serve those in need, so that they might draw near to God, that they might know the true rest that can be found in him. And as this was central to Jesus' mission and ministry, it's not a surprise that it must be for the church still. We must be willing to be those who will handle bruised reeds gently and show mercy to smoldering wicks. And let us also examine our hearts and lives and words and be sure that we are not burdening others down and, in effect, pushing them away from the God who wants them near. Now, really, the quote from Isaiah is climactic. You know, having heard the Lord of the Sabbath clearly instruct us as to what it means to keep the Sabbath, we are then given this grander vision, this panoramic picture of what Jesus will accomplish. And such a vision is given in the midst of Jesus' experience of opposition and of conflict. Life was hardly easy, as is often the case, as you well know. But Matthew would have you to look at those circumstances honestly and recognize the greater story of which those circumstances are a part. And so you move forward in a quiet and gentle faithfulness that seeks to serve, that seeks to care for those in need of being cared for, because the servant Lord of the Sabbath has promised to bring justice to victory upon the earth, and that is cause for great rejoicing. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, continue to impress upon us the life of Christ that we might see the lives that we are to live before you, to your glory and for the furtherance of your kingdom upon the earth. Indeed, strengthen us to this end and direct our faith to this end. For the glory and honor of your name, as we pray in Christ's name. Amen.